How are you? You guys look good. You look good for a post-Thanksgiving crowd. You know, here's the deal. I'm expecting a lot from you this morning. Last night, we came together 5 o'clock for our first worship gathering of the weekend. Man, we were flat. I could just tell. Like, we were coming off turkey and shopping and football, and we're like, I don't even know that I'm here. And so we like, whoop, we tried to breathe some life into this place. 9:30, I saw that the gears were moving a little bit. And you guys are going to blow this place, you know, apart. So here's the deal. This is the moment we've been waiting for. You know, Generosity Sunday this last weekend, came in at the largest generosity weekend experience in the history of Harbor. We've been doing this for 5 years. And so here's what we're going to do in a moment. We're going to celebrate, but we want to do it just a little bit differently, because what we don't want to do is to celebrate and just say, hey, look how great Harbor is, right? Because that's not the point of Generosity Weekend. What we want to do is say, look at how good Jesus is, that he's moving us to generosity, and look at how capable he is of working through our resources to impact the lives of the people whom we're serving and giving to. That's our goal, that as we give, we recognize these are just dollars, but God has to translate these dollars into changed lives. And that's our prayer. That's our hope in partnering with great organizations. So here's the deal. So I'm going to tell you the number, and then we're going to celebrate, and we're going to thank Christ for what he's doing in us, okay? So here we go. Last weekend, the Harbor community gave $18,000 for Generosity Weekend. Isn't that awesome? Let's celebrate that, baby. Let's do it. There we go. Yeah. That's good. That's good. See, you guys did not let me down. That was so much better. That's awesome. We had to try it twice last service, so we're already ahead, and I feel encouraged. Let me encourage you for a moment before we get going. I believe that moments like these, Generosity Weekend, become catalysts for personal growth. Giving will always lead to growth in your life when done for the right reasons. And let me tell you why. When you begin to get a glimpse of the fact that all of the resources that you have, whether you walked in here today with a dollar or $1 million to your name, somewhere in between, that all of those resources belong to God, that he's the giver who gives to you, when you recognize that, your heart begins to well up with generosity, and it will cause a reaction in your eyes and your hands where you begin to look for creative and strategic ways to give to the good of your neighbor and for his glory. And the more that you give, it becomes contagious, and God grows you up as a result. And our hope is that moments like Generosity Weekend are not one-time experiences for our community, but become catalysts that move us to greater ways of living and of giving, all right? That's our hope. You guys are awesome. I love it. We're going to move into 1 John, but first we're going to pray together, okay, over where we're going. Let's pray. So God, we open up 1 John. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for Christ, who is at the center of your word. We pray that in this moment, by your spirit at work in us, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see how good you are, how much we need you, how the mercy of Christ is enough for us. Regardless of why we come in, where we come from this morning, that God, you would draw our hearts to you, woo us to you, Jesus, that we may see you in your beauty and in your goodness and in your greatness, and that you might accomplish your will in our lives. So we release that to you. We open up the scriptures now. It's for your name's sake we pray. Amen. All right, here we go. 1 John. One of the challenges I feel at times through this Garden of City experience as we've been walking through the Bible in 2012 is that sometimes we come upon a week like this, never mind the fact that it's after Thanksgiving, and we're going to open up a whole new book. And not only do I feel pressed a little bit to give you the context, sort of the reason why this book is even put in front of us, but I also, we have to get to somewhere in some place by the end of our time together where it actually matters. Right, so we can't just land in context, but we have to come to application. And so what I want to do at this time is I want to take a minute or a couple moments to set up 1 John for you so that then we can get into the text and then move into some application for our lives. In the Gospel of John, John writes about the life of Jesus. In 1 John, the same John, is writing a letter to churches, to believers. In Revelation, the same apostle is writing a book about the end times. And it's a book we'll talk about here in a few weeks. It's a book of promise and of hope and of restoration. But here, the apostle John writes, and he gives us his reason for writing. You can look with me at chapter 5, verse 13. He says this, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, hold on to that for a moment and go to his gospel in John chapter 17, verse 3, and look for a moment at how Jesus describes eternal life. Not as pearly gates and clouds and angels and harps and weird clothes, lest you be dismayed, but something much more beautiful and fine than that. Look with me. And this is the way to have eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. Here's what John's doing. He's saying, when all is said and done, you were created to know God personally and experientially. This is what the Bible means by eternal life. And the Bible is all about what God has done to make it possible for you and I to know him. And John will boil this down in the first three verses of chapter 1. And he'll say, you know what, based upon our personal experience, the apostles' personal experience with Jesus Christ, the eternal one who came from the Father, the creator of the world, who then stepped into his creation. Based upon our experience with him, we touched him, we saw him, we heard him, we spoke with him. Based upon the words he said to us, John is going to say, I want to show you how you can know that you know the Father. I want to give you assurance. I want to give you confidence that you know him, so that you can live bold lives for Jesus. And you may ask the question, well, why is it important that we know? Why does it really matter if I know that I know the Father? Wouldn't it be just easy if we just all kind of believed what we wanted to believe and just hope that it works out in the end? Following this hurricane, you may or may not have read about this, but specifically in New York and New Jersey, a number of homeowners sort of woke up after the storm and discovered that their insurance policies did not include the same kind of coverage for natural disasters that cause flooding as would have like a leaky pipe. You know what I'm saying? And so as a result, what you have is a number of homeowners who are left with damage on their hands, but an insurance policy that does not cover the damage. And they're left with the cost on their own. Had they known that it did not include that kind of coverage, they could have had assurance in the face of a storm that they had the kind of coverage necessary to protect them. And what John is writing in here in 1 John is that it's important for you to be assured, not so that you have some kind of insurance, not so you have some kind of hell insurance, so you can just kind of put this idea off and kind of live your life and then one day everything's going to be okay. That's not where I'm going with this. What John says is that assurance matters to you today in this moment for one of a couple of reasons. One, if you're a believer here, assurance matters so that you can know that you stand confident and secure in Christ so that no matter what life brings your way, you can stand strong. If you're not a believer here today, you're skeptical of who Christ is, you're pressing in, you're standing at a distance, but you haven't yet said yes to him, then the letter of John is written to you so that you might know the plans of God for your life, so that you might see all of his hopes and his dreams for you, so that you may come to know him. God cares about you enough today to tell you a message, to give you a promise so that you're not riddled with insecurity or uncertainty. And he loves you enough to tell you if you or I are building our lives on a foundation that cannot bear the weight of the hope that we place upon it. John says, I want you to know that you know the Father. And you may say, well, why does all of this matter? Go to verse 4, and then we're going to jump into our text. John writes this. He says, we're writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. May you know this morning that above all else, God is for your joy. He's for your deepest delight. And if you were to get a vision for God's plans and his dreams and his hopes for your life, it would make your own plans, dreams, hopes, and goals look tiny. Like people on the street when you're looking from the tallest skyscraper in the city down. That's what our dreams would look like if we were able to see them through the lens of God's vision for you. He's for your joy. And with that tone, John writes his letter. And he's going to say, first of all, if we are to know that we know, if we're to stand confident, then we must see a few things. Number one, we must see that God is light. Number two, we must see that we have sin. And number three, we must see that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Number one, God is light. Let's dive in. Verse 5. John writes, this is the message we heard from Jesus, and now we declare to you, God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Now, you and I, we intuitively understand this idea of darkness and light, of bad and good, right? I'll give you an example. We have two girls, and one of them came home very early on in her educational career. She's in second grade now. This was in kindergarten. And she informed us that she liked now her favorite color was the color black. Now, when your little girl comes home and tells you her favorite color is pink, you have a tea party. When she tells you it's black, you pray. You're like, God, what is, you see what I'm saying? What is going on? Just the same, if you have a teenager and they come home and they're like hipster, you're like, okay, that's the culture, I can roll. If they go goth, you call the therapist, right? And you're like, we got to do something. We'll peel away the layers, right? We know that. We know darkness and light. In the same way, historically, when you look down through the ages, all religions have had something in common that they use this metaphor, this idea, this picture of darkness and light, that darkness represents evil or a lack of truth or error or falsehood. Light represents beauty and goodness and purity and perfection. And yet when you go to the God of the Bible, unlike any other religion throughout history, light has two very distinct, specific purposes when the writers are describing God that separates it from every other religion. I'll give you these two examples briefly. Number one, that God is light means that God has made himself known throughout history. He is a God of self-disclosure. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Psalm 119, if you know this text, David writes about God. He says, your word is like a lamp to guide my path. It illuminates the way for me to walk. Your word, God, it self-discloses your person and your character so I know how to live in a way that's pleasing to you. In Isaiah chapter 42, the prophet was speaking of the Messiah who would come. And he wrote that the Messiah would be a light to guide the nations. He would reveal the righteousness of God. So the Messiah would be one who comes and he discloses the character of God for people to be able to see. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, writes this about Christ. He said, for the God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that God has enabled you and I to know who he is by sending Christ to us. And in Jesus, we get a glimpse, a window into the beauty of who God is, his goodness, his greatness, his majesty, his power, his rightness, his trueness. That's who we see in Christ. Therefore, I tell you all the time, if you want to know who God is, don't watch PBS. Look at Jesus. Jesus, God with skin. And look at him and see in his character and look at how he interacts with people and watch through the interactions with people his heart for you and what it means for you to know him and to walk with him. So God by nature is a self-revealing God. He is not someone out there playing a mean game of cosmic hide and seek waiting for you to find him. He reveals himself. Here's the second thing. When John writes that God is light, he's referring primarily in the text here to the characteristics and attributes of God that he has disclosed and even the ones that he has not disclosed. And when John writes that God is light, he's saying something about who he is, that he is perfect. He is pure. The word in scripture that we read often is he is holy. That word means he is completely different than and other than you and me. He is perfect. We are not perfect. If you disagree with me, ask the person next to you that you came with today. We are not perfect. God does not lie, we lie. God does not manipulate people to his own end, we do. God does not lust, we lust. We have anger. God gets angry at the right things, right? God is pure, he's perfect, he's good, and we are not. And when the Apostle John is writing this, he's wanting to give us a glimpse, a window into the holiness of God. God is light. And in him there is no darkness. And as a result of being light and not having darkness in him, he cannot tolerate evil in the world or in our lives. Consequently, this is where most of us will bump up against and experience tension with God. Because we don't want a God of justice. We want a God who only loves. We don't want a God who sees evil and calls it for what it is. We want a God who looks the other way. And people reject a holy and just God and say, no, I just believe in a God who loves, who doesn't hate evil and punish sin. But let me spin it for you just a little bit and ask you the question. If you are loving and worshiping a God who doesn't hate evil, is he really a God worth worshiping? If you're loving and serving a God who does not have it as one of his primary mission points to have the undoing and the unraveling of society and culture and world and relationships and marriages and neighborhoods and on, if one of his primary goals is not to eradicate sin and do away with it, is he a God worthy of your life and your affection? I would say no. I think if you and I want a God to worship, we want him to hate evil, just like we hate evil when it's done to us. If you want a God to worship, you must love a God who is in the light and not in the darkness. And this is what John is saying. You see, if God is only love, then accepting people is his job. If you have to do something for someone else, it's not love, it's duty. Therefore, if God has to love you because it's his job, then his love will bring you no joy. One of my favorite places to go, you know, coming out of work when I want to do something special for Beth. Fortunately, we live right by a flower shop. And I go right down the street, right past Mahoney's. And on one of these days, I'll pick up this beautiful bouquet of field flowers. It's her favorite. I'll bring them in the house. And on this particular day, I put them in front of her. And while she expresses her joy and her admiration of the flowers and her gratitude for them, I take a step back and I just say, I'm your husband. It's my duty. Right? How's that sit with you ladies? I've never said that. I've never done that. You're like, wait, did you for real? No. That was an example. We, you know, preachers do that occasionally. Whoa. You know, the joy would be gone. The expression of love no longer has meaning in her heart. The reason you and I struggle with God's holiness is the same reason that your physical eyes don't like bright lights. It's the same reason you and I don't walk out of here and stare at the sun. His holiness is blinding for us. In fact, everywhere you go in the scripture, when people behold God's holiness, they step back in awe and their souls cower. Let me give you a few examples. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 sees a vision of God and he says, it's all over, I'm doomed, I'm a sinful man. Job at the end of his book in chapter 42, he says, you know what, before I had only heard of your glory, now I have seen it with my eyes and I sit here in the dust and I repent in ashes. Peter in Luke chapter 5 sees Jesus' power when he provides a harvest of fish when they're in the boat. He comes up on shore, falls at his feet and says, away from me, I'm a sinner, I don't deserve to be in your presence. Getting near to the holiness of God is always traumatic. Our hearts will cower, and our tendency is to run. And if we're not cautious, our tendency will be to create a God other than who he is, lest we be afraid. You see, we don't like to stand in the presence of a holy God, because when we stand in his light illuminates the darkness in our lives. But let me encourage you with this. Unless we are able to become honest about God's holiness, we will never understand his love. Unless you understand his perfection, it will mean nothing to you that he pursues you in spite of your flaws and failures. Unless you are honest about the darkness in your heart, the fact that he comes after you and woos your heart to him in spite of that darkness will mean nothing to you. You will lose the gift of mercy. We must see God for who he is, if who he is to mean anything to us at the core of who we are. But the problem is, when we stand in his presence underneath his light and we begin to see a glimpse of his holiness, we begin to see our own sin. And John writes in his book, he says what our tendency is to do when that happens. In fact, go with me to verses 6 and 8, because what John's going to do is he's going to challenge some of the attitudes of the day in that young church that had begun to sprung up. Look with me at verses 6 and 8. He says, so we're lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but we go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. Verse 8, if we claim We have no sin. We are only fooling ourselves, and we're not living in the truth. Some in the church at this time had come to believe that because God had done a work in their lives, their choices and their actions were without consequence. And for them, God's grace had become license to sin. And so John, what he's going to do in these verses, he's going to confront the notion that it is possible for you and I to walk in fellowship with God and yet to go on living in spiritual darkness. Yet, lest we misunderstand, let me clarify one thing. John is not saying that as believers we won't sin. In fact, in verse 10, he says, if we deny the fact that we sin, we're calling God a liar and his truth of his word has no place in our lives. John's not saying that as believers we don't sin. He's coming at the notion that we can say, I walk in fellowship with God and yet I willfully walk in the darkness as well, because light and darkness are incompatible. The minute you walk into the light of Christ, the darkness is revealed, and he will tell us what we must do when we see it. Let me tell you why this is important. You know, I can say that Beth and I have a marriage, and we do. We've had one for 12 plus years now. But here's the deal. If I don't love her and pursue her and labor for her joy, and seek to make the most of her, but rather I lie and deceive and ignore and withhold my love from Beth, then we don't have a marriage. We might have a piece of paper. We might have a memory of 12 years ago, but at best, we're roommates. It is impossible for me to ignore these things just because Beth said I do 12 years ago. In the same way, it is impossible to walk in fellowship, in deep intimacy with God, and ignore willfully areas of our lives of disobedience, of rebellion, of sin. It's impossible for us to do that. I walk in the light. I walk under the lordship of Jesus. But over here, these areas are just kind of off limits to him. No, John's saying, no, that doesn't work. And as believers, we must honestly assess any attitude in us that says, because God is loving and forgiving, he will ignore this area of my life. Because God is loving and forgiving, he just understands this area. Let me give you some examples. Because this is reflective of my life. This is reflective, potentially, of yours. If we say at any point in our life, you know what, God is loving and forgiving, therefore, I can allow bitterness and grudges to fester. I can withhold forgiveness. I can become a person who's toxic with the words that I say or become critical and judgmental or gossipy in my life. He'll understand. He just forgives. Or if we say, you know what? God's a loving and forgiving God. My spouse doesn't have to know everything that's going on. I can allow sexual sin to come in between me and him or her. These images that I'm filling my mind with or these experiences that I'm having over here on the side, it's okay. God understands. He knows how hard marriage has been. He knows how difficult this person is, this relationship is. No, he does not. If we at any time have this attitude of, man, God's forgiving, he's loving, he understands, I can ignore this area of my life, or I can cover this addiction, or I can cover the sin, he understands. No, John's saying he does not. To walk in the light is simply this: Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and I am living under him. His protection, his lordship, his authority. And it's impossible for us to say I'm a Christian who loves Jesus and lives for Jesus if at the same time I'm living in the darkness by ignoring him in my life. Don't say, no, you can't do that. You can't. Jesus' holiness and our sin are incompatible, just as light and darkness can't share the same room. And to be a Christian is not to be someone who doesn't sin. To be a Christian is not to be someone who doesn't sin. But to be a Christian is to recognize that when Jesus comes to you, he gives you a new heart, and he begins to breathe in you new desires and wants and hopes and dreams that are in alignment with his plan for your life. And when the light comes into your life, the darkness begins to flee. In fact, the more that you and I grow to know Jesus, the more aware of our sin we become. Right? I mean, when we came to Jesus, we're like, Jesus, I got these two areas. If you could just help me out with, I'll be good. Right? And now that I've been walking with him, I'm like, I'm aware of the whole load, minus all of my blind spots. There's things I don't even see, but I'm aware of all of these things now because I stand under the light of his holiness. Because he's light. Part of his nature is he's going to eliminate the darkness in our lives. So as believers, we've got to be asking the question, now that Jesus is in my life, is there change that's taking place? Am I loving Jesus more and am I hating sin more? When I recognize my sin, do I have a tendency to ignore and justify it, or does it compel me to go to Him? And if we don't go to Him when we see our sin, it's possible that we don't understand the seriousness of our sin or understand the beauty of His grace. One young missionary, 30 years old before he lost his life in World War II, wrote these words about grace. He says, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." You know what Bonhoeffer's saying here? He's saying cheap grace isn't real grace. It will neither overwhelm you with its beauty or transform you by its power. If you're to see grace for what it is, you must see it in light of the perfection of Christ. That way His perfect grace can have its way in your life. We come off of Thanksgiving. We had a good old conversation about sin this morning. So where's the hope? You know? I mean, how do we talk about this and not cower in fear? How do we look at the holiness of God without it causing us to despair? How do we see God for who He is without running? Where is the hope? And I'll tell you, it's couched in these verses because the reason that John writes with such confidence is because the promises that come on the heels of what we just spoken about are beautiful and they are true. Look with me at verse 7 and 9. John writes, "But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 9. "But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. When you look at those two words, faithful and just, at first, they seem like a contradiction. Because what John's saying here is that God is faithful to forgive you. He is true to His word. What He says He will do, He will do. But at the same note, he says, and God is just. Do you know what justice is? Do you know what a just judge does? He looks at the evidence, she looks at the evidence, and they hand down a verdict based upon what they see. They look at the truth, and they extend punishment or consequence where it is needed. In fact, if you had a judge who was not just, who looked the other way at criminal behavior, you'd say that's an evil judge. He's not, or she's not worthy to be a judge. God is just. He's a just judge. However, instead of making you and I pay for our wrongdoing, He does it for us. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 53. At the way the prophet described the Messiah who would come, who would be the hope of the world, of you and I today sitting here, the hope of our lives. He says, "But He," speaking of the Messiah, "was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on Him the sins of us all." See, the beauty of this text is not simply that Jesus is a judge who looks the other way at our sin. The beauty of this promise is that Jesus becomes our sin on the cross. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, "Him who knew no sin became sin for you and me, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God, the light of God, the perfection of God, the beauty of God." Christ on the cross became darkness itself. He doesn't just forgive our lust, anger, manipulation, lies, whatever it might be, critical nature, judgment, our gossip. He doesn't just forgive the way that we tear one another down. On the cross, Jesus took all of those things on Himself and He died to them. On the cross, he took the full scope of human sin on himself. And when he did, the wrath of God that was due toward us for our sin was laid upon him. For the first time, the eternal Son of God is separated from the Father. Yeah, how do you know that? Well, if you look at the narrative of the cross, if you remember this, what happens when Jesus dies? The whole land goes dark, doesn't it? For hours. When it does, the lifeless body of Jesus hangs in the dark. For the first time, he had lived all of eternity in the light of the Father's presence. And here he stands in the darkness of our sins so that you and I don't have to encounter the judgment of God. It's a beautiful promise. You know, why does it matter? It's possible that you came in this morning believing that you are beneath the grace of God. That there's something in your life that he could never forgive. Your past he could never see past. But don't you see this promise? That God is faithful and just to forgive you and to heal you and to cleanse you. It doesn't matter if you come in here and you have the worst baggage in the room. That if anyone saw a glimpse into your fears that they would just cower before you. No, Christ sees it and he's faithful to forgive. And to cleanse and to heal. You know what? Some of us come in and we're caught up in a sin that we just believe we'll forever have to live with. You're like, I've tried to get past it. I've tried to remedy this in my life. I've reached out for every kind of help, but there's no way I can move past this. Don't you see the promise of this text? If you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to heal you, to cleanse you and to purify you. Still others come into this room and we come in and we deny the fact that we have sin to repent of. But don't you see that the greatest sin of all that needs repenting is pride? And in my life, when I say I have no sin to repent of you before you, God, what I really need to repent of is my pride, which keeps me from seeing the darkness in my life. This promise of 1 John compels us to be honest about our sin so that the mercy of God can pour into our lives. Well, how does that happen as we close? I want you to look with me again at verse 9. John writes, but if we confess, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all wickedness. You know, some of us hear the word confession and we recoil because of past experience with this word. And yet what we need to see is that confession isn't something to fear. It's a gift from God. It's not an obligation that makes us right with him, but it's an opportunity for us to draw near. Confession is the doorway of our life that we open in honest humility before God, that his light of healing, power, and mercy can flood in. It's a spiritual habit or practice that allows us to personalize the grace of God in our life, to receive it from him, and to get on our knees and faces and confess our sin before him that he might lift us up. And as we close, I want you to just write these four things down. I'm going to briefly give them to you. How do we actually practice confession in our lives? How do we actually do this both today and tomorrow? Because confession is a one-time thing when we embrace Christ as our Savior for the first time. And some of us today, this could be your day. You say, I've stood at a distance from Christ, and today is the day to wrap my arms around him and embrace him and trust him to be my Savior. We confess before him our sin one time, but we also do it in repetition. We confess daily, regularly. I say it all the time. If you don't confess your sins, it's like not taking out the trash in your home. You got to confess your sins, otherwise you get stinky, right? So we do it regularly. Here's four ways you do it. Number one, agree with God about your sin. Agree with him. If he is the light and we walk in darkness apart from him, ask him as the light to illuminate the darkness in your life. And when he does, agree with him about the sin and say, yes, this is sin. Call a sin what it is. Number two, call to mind specific sins. Now, here's the difference between the two. When you're, you know, in the morning, in the evening, reflecting on a day, in the middle of it, whatever it is, ask God, God, you are the light. Illuminate these areas of my life because you see things that I don't see. And when he reveals them, confess the sin for what it is and agree with him. So call your sin a sin. Don't, like, we have a tendency to be like, God, I messed up. I'm sorry. No, we lied. You know, God, I really messed up with my spouse. No, I spoke harshly to her. God, I really, you know, I kind of biffed it with my kids. No, I was disrespectful to them, and I'm exasperating them with my behavior as a father. Call a sin a sin, whatever it might be. That way you can be honest before him and allow his grace to move in. You know, in our home, we've been practicing this because I realized not too long ago that I was not doing a very good job as a father of leading us in this. And like, I would wrong my kids in the way I spoke or responded to them, but I wasn't being honest with them about the sin. So one thing I begin to practice is I get on their level, I get on my knee before them, and I look them in the eyes and say, buddy, I'm sorry for the way I spoke to you. Will you please forgive me? Because when you name your sin, God's mercy is able to move in and directly address that sin. The more generic we are, the more we're holding God's mercy at a distance. Number three, claim the promise of Christ. I would encourage you, embrace and memorize chapter 1, verses 7 and 9 for your life. You've got to have this promise if you're to walk confident and secure in who Christ is for you. Claim the promises of Christ and let them wash over your mind so that you'll believe what you read is true. And number four, forsake your sin. Finally, forsake your sin. After you agree with God, you name it what it is. After you claim the promise of Christ, forsake your sin. Turn from it. Don't date your sins. You know, Solomon in Proverbs says, if you return to your sin, it's like a dog going back to his vomit. And we have a tendency to confess our sin, but to return to the vomit and to want to flirt with our sin, don't we? That's reality. It's reality. So when you confess your sin and then you fall down again and that sin happens again, get up, claim the promise of Christ and forsake it and vow by his mercy and power in you to walk in a new way, lest he change you. The only thing that has the power to keep us from Jesus is our unwillingness to receive what he has done for us and who he is for us. And in confession, we humbly open our hearts and our arms to receive. You know, one of the reasons that we gather weekly before these tables, and we hold high the bread and the juice in the Lord's Supper, is because for us, it's our opportunity to continually speak the gospel into one another's lives. When we elevate these elements, we're elevating Christ. And we're saying, Jesus, it's because of you that we come. Jesus, we don't come on our own power. We don't come on our own strength. We don't come on our own goodness. We come because you are good. And this is an opportunity for us to honestly confess sin, to receive the mercy of Christ as it is for us. So in this moment, the band's going to come. There's going to be some music. We're going to invite you to come at this time. Come honestly, but come confidently. Jesus is for you. His mercy is all that you need. May his mercy be true in your heart today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 1 John chapter 1. I pray that by your Spirit, you would go to work applying it to our hearts right now in a way that only you can. Christ, we thank you that you are light and that you came for us. Jesus, we thank you that you're loving enough to eliminate our sin and to not destroy us in the process. We thank you that you're good enough to show us where we're walking out of alignment with you, and yet you give us your mercy. We thank you that you are aware of our sin today, and yet you invite us to the table to celebrate who you are, Christ, for us. And may this be a moment where we come and we hold you high and we bow our knees and we confess honestly before you that your mercy may pour its way into our lives and have your way in us. Jesus, draw us now to this table. Christ, draw us to your heart. It's in your name we pray. Amen.